Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, reading verses 10 down to 12. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This morning we're continuing our studies in Mark chapters 1 to 8, and we're focusing on the healing of this paralyzed man and the message of Jesus' forgiveness that this encounter contains. We're going to look at this passage, verses 1 to 12, under two headings: the affliction Jesus sees, and then the accusation Jesus addresses. First, the affliction Jesus sees in verses 1 to 4. And here Mark focuses on Jesus' encounter with this paralyzed man. In verse 1, Mark records Jesus returning to Capernaum. We read, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. You remember, Jesus had begun his preaching ministry in Capernaum, where he had taught in their synagogue, and the crowds were left amazed, astounded, astonished at his authority. He had then moved throughout the Galilee region, preaching in all their towns and synagogues, but because of the increasing mass hysteria concerning Jesus' miracles, we were told at the end of chapter 1, he had to withdraw to the desolate places. But now Jesus returns to Capernaum, and the news quickly spreads that he's at home, presumably in the home of Simon and Andrew, whom he spent a great deal of time with. And in verse 2, Mark records the gathering of this great crowd. We read, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. We're told that a great crowd gathered. We're told that there was no more room in the house. We're told that even the doorway was crammed with people, and we're told that Jesus was preaching the word to them. That's why Jesus has come. He has not come to be this miracle worker. He has come to preach, to proclaim the gospel. He has come to proclaim this glorious message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus has come proclaiming the message of God's promised salvation and the message of God's promised establishment of his kingdom. And a great crowd have gathered to hear Jesus preach the word to them. Now, before we go any further, we need to consider something about this crowd. This crowd is curious about Jesus, but they're also spiritually passive. One writer has said, no city seems to have enjoyed so much of the Lord's presence during his earthly life as did the city of Capernaum. This was the place Jesus lived, the place where he performed many of his miracles, preached many of his sermons, but nothing Jesus said or did seems to have made much of a spiritual impact on these people. They would hear his preaching. They would watch his miracles in amazement and excitement, and yet they weren't converted. Their hearts are hardened to Jesus. That's why Jesus denounces them in Matthew 11. He says they've seen all these signs. They've seen all these wonders. They've heard all this teaching. And they refuse to repent. They are harder than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, friends, this is a most solemn thought. The Capernaum crowd remind us that people can enjoy great spiritual privileges and make absolutely no use of them. You and I today, friends, are privileged as we see and hear Jesus in the gospel, as the gospel is read, as the gospel is preached. And I want to say to you, my friend, let's not waste those spiritual privileges. Let's not waste those opportunities when it comes to Jesus. Let's not be passive as Jesus confronts us in his word. Don't waste it. You and I are incredibly spiritually privileged as we hear Jesus and see him in the gospel. Don't waste that privilege by remaining passive when it comes to Jesus. And then in verses 3 and 4, Mark records some friends bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. We read, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." We aren't told this man's name. We aren't told what had happened to him. We aren't told who his family were. All those questions that you and I might be tempted to ask. Who are you? What's your name? Where did you come from? What family have you? What's happened to you that you've become paralyzed? All we're told is he was paralyzed. Think of the pain he's experiencing. The cramp, the stiffness in his joints, the bed sores, all the accompanying indignities of his condition as he needs fed, as he needs changed, as he needs all these things done for him. This man wakes up every day knowing he is helpless and hopeless. But he has these four friends who want to take him to Jesus. They know about the power of Jesus, his sovereign, supernatural, spirit-given authority. And they know that this Jesus is willing to heal the most lost and the most miserable, the most wretched. He had healed the leprous man. He had healed the demon-possessed man. And so they know that this Jesus is now in their hometown. They know he's now in Capernaum. And so they decide they'll take their friend to Jesus. Are you that kind of friend today? Do you have a burden? Do you have a longing to take your friends and your family to Jesus? And maybe you can't take them to church. Maybe you can't read the Bible to them. Maybe you can't get them to sit down and watch a sermon or a religious program on TV. Maybe you can't speak about church to them. Speak about faith to them. Speak about the Bible to them. Speak about your Christian experience to them. But there is one thing you can do. You can take them before the throne of grace. You can take them before Jesus in prayer. You can take them to that place where you know that Jesus sits. Are you the kind of friend who takes your loved ones to Jesus and says, "Lord, I can't do anything for them, but you can"? We're then told, though, that these four friends bring this man to the house where Jesus is, but they can't get in. The crowd's too great. The doorway's blocked, but no obstacle will get in their way. They literally unroof the roof. They make an opening or a hole in it and they lower their friend down to Jesus. It's such a marvelous and inspirational faith. This is a faith that refuses to wilt in the face of obstacles. What happens when we face hard things? When life isn't easy? When we experience opposition? When we're suffering? When the doubts and the pressures and the uncertainties and the anxieties are closing in on us, when we're not sure what God's doing in our lives, what happens when the obstacles come into our lives? Do we revisit old habits in order to cope? Do we begin to flag in our personal devotions? Do we start absenting ourselves from the means of grace? We say, "I won't bother coming to church today. I've had a hard week. I've had a difficult time. And I think even although I've been able to get through my working week and my busy life, I'll have a break from church because right now things are too difficult for me." Do we start questioning God's love? Or do we have this faith that refuses to wilt in the face of obstacles? Do we have this faith that says, "I must get to Jesus. I must get to the one who offers help. I must get to the one who offers hope. I must get to the one who offers healing." Here Mark focuses on Jesus' encounter with this paralyzed man. And you know, as we look at this man, we are reminded, aren't we, that seasons of affliction can be a great blessing. A frowning providence can still be part of God's good plan for his people. You see, this man meets Jesus because he's sick. This man would probably have never encountered Jesus had he not been going through this painful, perplexing providence. And many of us, I'm sure, have seen the beauty of Jesus, heard the voice of Jesus, known the grace of Jesus, felt the closeness of Jesus, in our times of greatest difficulty. Maybe it was a time of bereavement. Maybe it was during a time of loss, financial loss, the breakdown of a friendship, the breakdown of a relationship, the loss of control, the loss of power, the loss of influence, the loss of status. Maybe it was during a time of sickness and the paralyzing fear that brought us. Maybe it was when we felt that we had really hit rock bottom and we could sink no further. And it was in that moment that Jesus met us with his grace. We knew that he was with us in the depths of that pit. We knew that, as we said at Catherine Ann's funeral yesterday, that underneath are the everlasting arms. We saw the beauty of Jesus. We heard the voice of Jesus. We knew the grace of Jesus. We felt the closeness of Jesus in a way that we had never known it before. And we were able to say with the psalmist, "It is good that I was afflicted." You know, sometimes our sicknesses, our sorrows and our setbacks can be the very means God uses to draw us to himself. Sometimes he'll use affliction to wrestle the most hard-hearted and stubborn person to the foot of the cross, where all they can do is cry, "Lord, be merciful to me." Do you remember that, maybe some of you? You were so stubborn, you were so hard-hearted, and then something came crashing into your life, and your life felt like it was falling apart, and all you could do was say, "Lord, be merciful to me." And sometimes God will even use affliction in the lives of his own people to show them his presence and sufficient grace. Douglas MacMillan, in his book on Jacob wrestling with God, writes, "The psalmist says he weakened my strength. God does that with every one of us, because as we go on with the Lord from the place of conversion, we begin to be strong in ourselves and we forget that we need God's grace fresh every morning. God has to show us at times that we really are as weak as we ever were, and that we need him and the continual upholding of his strong arms." And we see something of that in the life of that great 19th century missionary, John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. And he lost his 34-year-old wife 4 months after arriving. 2 weeks later, he lost his newborn son. Had to bury them with his own hands because he had no friend on that place. And after 4 years, some of the tribesmen led an uprising against him, and he had to hide in a tree. And this is what he said: "As I sat there among the branches, as safe in the arms of Jesus, never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? A frowning providence can still be part of God's good plan for his people." That's what we see in Jesus meeting with this afflicted man. A frowning providence can still be part of God's good plan for his people. But this then brings us second to the accusation Jesus addresses. Verses 5 to 12, here Mark focuses on Jesus' confrontation with the complaining scribes. In verse 5, Mark records Jesus' words to the paralyzed man. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Mark tells us that Jesus saw the faith of these five men. They have this knowledge of who Jesus is, and they have this belief in what Jesus can do. And it's not simply an intellectual assent to some theological truth. It's not simply something they debate in a fellowship meeting. Their faith is this marriage of belief and behavior. You can see their faith. Jesus sees that they have a faith that works, they have a faith that acts, they have a faith that overcomes, a faith that pursues, a faith that strives toward its object, a faith that grasps after Jesus. And Jesus sees that, and then he says to their friend, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What an unexpected statement. These five men wanted Jesus to bring healing into their situation, but Jesus pronounces a word of forgiveness rather than a word of healing. But Jesus knows that this man has a far deeper problem than his paralysis. This man has a sin problem. And Jesus has invaded historical space and time to deal with this problem of sin. You know, you might think that your biggest problem is your work. Your biggest problem is your finances. Your biggest problem is your nagging spouse. Your biggest problem is your difficult children. Your biggest problem is your demanding parents. Your biggest problem is your unrelenting singleness. But friends, your biggest problem and my biggest problem is our sin that separates us from God. And it brings us under the judgment of God. And Jesus has come to deal with this sin problem and say to all those who come to him in faith, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And then in verses 6 to 12, we see the conflict between Jesus and the scribes. The scribes are a particular class of men who emerged in the period between the Old and New Testaments. They would copy down and they would study the various legal and religious documents of Judaism. They were very much religious experts. They were lawyers. They were into all the smallest details and interpretations of God's law and the application of God's law. Part of me thinks they were a bit like presbytery clerks. They just spent their life in church law. And in verses 6 and 7, we're told that these lawyers, these scribes were sitting and they were questioning in their hearts and they were saying, why does this man speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They have a major problem with what Jesus has just said. This man has just claimed to have authority to do what only God can do. He's claimed to have authority to forgive sins. These scribes knew Psalm 51. They knew that when a person sins, it's ultimately against God that they have sinned against. You remember Psalm 51? David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And these scribes know that it's only this God who can forgive sins. And here's this upstart from Nazareth. Nazareth of all places. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This man from Nazareth is going about saying, your sins are forgiven. As far as the scribes are concerned, this Jesus is blaspheming. He's dishonouring God as he claims equality with God, a crime that was punishable by death. And in verses 8 and 9, Jesus addresses the scribes. We're told in verse 8, Jesus immediately perceived in his spirit what they were thinking. Do you see the irony of the situation? These scribes are angry. And they're scoffing at Jesus for claiming to have the authority to do what only God can do. And Jesus is aware of their thoughts. He's searching their minds and their hearts, something which Psalm 139 tells us only God can do. And Jesus proceeds to use this rabbinic style of argument against them in verses 8 and 9, where he says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? To tell a paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven, or to tell a paralyzed man, get up and walk? Which is easier? Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. And it can't be proved one way or another. But to tell a paralyzed man, get up and walk. How do you prove that? By seeing the man getting up and walking. And in verses 10 and 11, Jesus gives this incredible proof of his divine authority to forgive, where he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and walk. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, a title that's used 14 times in Mark's Gospel. is a title that refers to Jesus' solidarity with man. It refers to his messianic authority on earth. It refers to his mission of service and suffering. It refers to his return in glory to save and to judge. And Jesus then commands, as the Son of Man, this paralyzed man to rise, take up his bed, and to walk. And immediately, there's another of Mark's little words, immediately the man got up, he picked up his mat, and he walked. You know, this healing, this miracle, is more than a display of the mercy and compassion of Jesus, wonderful though that is. This miracle, this healing, is a sign from heaven that Jesus is the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's heaven's champion. He's the author of salvation. He's the bringer of redemption. He's the Christ and the Son of God. And Mark closes by recording the reaction of the crowd in verse 12. We read, "He rose up and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" The crowd are all amazed, including the scribes. And they glorify God, and they say, we've never seen anything like this. But still, they exhibit no true faith. There is no acknowledgement of who Jesus is. There is no casting themselves on Jesus for mercy and grace and salvation. The crowd yet again receive great spiritual privileges and make no use of them. And Mark is saying to us through this word today, don't simply view this miracle and be astounded that Jesus could actually heal a paralyzed man. But rather see this miracle and cast yourselves in faith on this Jesus. So Mark focuses on Jesus' confrontation with the complaining scribes. You know, the Old Testament prophets spoke about the great day of God's restoration, a day of peace, a day of wholeness, a day of shalom. It would be a day when the people would know the blessing and the benediction of God. It would be a day when Isaiah said the lame would leap like the deer, and the people would know God's complete forgiveness and the removal of all their iniquities. And in Romans 5, Paul tells us that this peace, this shalom, this wholeness is achieved through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. The cross secures the forgiveness of our sins, the salvation of our souls. That's the gospel. Jesus is the only priest in whom there is complete and total forgiveness. We don't look to our works. We don't look to Mary. We don't look to some other saint or family member. We don't look to a minister or a priest or elder for absolution. We go to Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the God-man who bridges the gap between heaven and earth, God and men. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the great high priest whose name is love and who makes an end of all our sin. And it's on account of this priest that we can say, Lord, you have cast all my sins behind your back. And it is on account of this priest that God can say, I will not remember your sins anymore. Friend, have we gone to him? Have we gone to this priest? Have we gone to this Jesus saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? There is no other place. There is no other person. There is no other name in whom there is forgiveness but this Jesus. But you know, he doesn't simply bring us forgiveness. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that he will renew and restore the whole creation. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that he has come to reconcile all things in heaven and earth by making peace through his blood on the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is going to transform our very bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And that is what we praise Jesus for. That is what we look forward to, this glorious cosmic redemption and restoration and renewal of all things. That is the hope of glory. Vaughan Roberts has written about this in his book on spirituality, where he says that an older saint hobbled into his church one Sunday. And with a smile she said, "You don't know where I can find some new legs, do you?" Roberts replied, "Well, yes, I do, but you may have to wait for a while." because you'll get them when Jesus comes again. And immediately this old lady exclaimed, well, that's worth waiting for. Roberts continues, one mark of godly Christians as they get older is that they do not just live in the past like so many elderly people, but are looking forward to the future. The Christian can always say, the best is still to come. And that is your hope today. That is my hope today. That is the gospel hope. When we will all have new legs and new bodies, new minds, new hearts, the best is yet to come. As we look at the healing of this paralyzed man, we are reminded that Jesus is the Son of Man who offers forgiveness, but he has also promised to return in glory when he will make all things new and he will bring an end to all affliction. Amen.